It's great to be with you this morning. We've traveled a long way to be here, but my wife and I and our young children are spending a week about 20 miles away and enjoying the beautiful Welsh weather, which we've had so far. Though it's a little bit chilly this morning, but we've enjoyed it so far. And it's a privilege to come and share with you this morning. I noticed one or two accents that sound as if they might have been from Liverpool. Are there any people here from there? Yeah, I thought maybe quite a few. So I'm going to refer to Liverpool Football Club in a few moments, but I do want to say that I don't actually support Liverpool. I don't have anything against Liverpool, but I don't support them. But I am going to refer to that in a moment. But I'm going to read, first of all, the scripture for this morning, which is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. And the first 17 verses, and hopefully the words will appear behind me on the screen. And hopefully they'll appear up here as well. That's great. Living as those made alive in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks be to God for his word. So, in the 2005 Champions League final, I imagine the Liverpool supporters will remember that well. They were playing AC Milan, and at half-time, they were 3-0 down. Game over. That's what you would normally expect in such a situation. But whatever inspirational words were shared at half-time, it led to a stunning comeback and a 3-3 draw, and then to an eventual victory on penalties. There we are. I want you to bear that in mind as we think this morning about these words from Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be focusing mainly on the first four verses, but also there's application in how that works out that Paul spells out through the remainder of the passage that we read. Colossae, which hopefully will come up when I get the hang of this pointer. The side, sorry, yep, that's it. The wrong way. There we go, thank you. Colossae was situated near the modern town of Denizli in western Turkey, about 100 miles inland from the coastal town of Ephesus. And the young church at Colossae was in a growth situation. This was a multicultural city with a melting pot of religions and ideas. And perhaps because of this, the church was under attack from false teaching, which was threatening to undermine the Christian faith. And so despite the encouraging growth of the church, it still seemed a huge task to reach this basically pagan population. And yet, here Paul spells out a dream to fire their imagination, to let them see the bigger perspective. Effectively, we may be 3-0 down, but we know what the final score is. And so Paul's appeal to the Colossians is to imagine a different way of thinking and therefore of living. And there are three things he says in the first four verses that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, set your hearts on things above. Paul tells them that the Colossians have been raised with Christ in the past. They are hidden with Christ in the future, in the present, and they will be revealed with Christ in the future. This new life with Christ is a completely new orientation as Christians are called to set their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Literally, seek the things above. Seek the things in a different dimension. See things from a bigger perspective. Now, that's not to say that the earthly dimension of our lives is somehow impure or useless. Paul is not calling for some kind of spiritual escapism, to be always dreaming of heaven. He's not advocating that we should withdraw from the world like Simeon Stylites in the 4th century, who was trying to escape from all the corruption that he felt was all around him and decided that because he couldn't do it horizontally, he would try and do it vertically. And he set up a platform at the top of a 60-foot pillar, which hopefully will be... There it is. He stayed there for 37 years on the top of that platform to escape the corruptions of the world. No, Paul is not advocating that. He's advocating an earth spirituality. We live in the exalted Christ and he lives in us. But the call, therefore, is to live out the life of Christ within our earthly relationships and the situation of our lives. So the dimension in which Christ reigns is to set the priorities for our lives. Setting our minds on things above is about our life's orientation. That our allegiance to Jesus Christ is to be primary. It should monitor all our earthly concerns and attachments. So let me ask you this morning, what is your heart set on? Someone has said that life is what you are alive to. So a young child might come alive if you mention ice cream or sweets. What about us? What is it that we are alive to? A number of years ago, I remember seeing a documentary on the television about a group of people called the Hutterites. The Hutterites were a Germanic people who went over to what is now the United States of America a number of centuries ago and basically wanted to maintain their simple way of life. I can't remember all the details about it because it was, as I say, it was a number of years ago that I saw the documentary. And although they'd originally been Christians and come out of the Anabaptist movement, they'd kind of lost their way in that they'd become bound up by their rules and their traditions. And there'd become a division in this community between those traditional Hutterites and those whom the documentary called the born-agains. And basically, the born-agains had discovered a living relationship with Jesus Christ that the traditional Hutterites had lost. And so there was this tension between the two groups. And I remember particularly that they interviewed one young man, and what he said was this: Jesus is my magnificent obsession. And I always remember those words that he said and the smile of reality of that on his face. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Christ was his life. He was alive to everything that related to Christ. And that means a different way of making sense of reality, a different way of living. Sometimes that may be contrary to the way that the modern world, modern society views as the norm. But Paul says, set your hearts on things above. So we're not called to just bypass the mind and not to think at all. But we are called to renew it. Eternal life is not just something that we receive when we die, if we believe in Jesus. It's much more than that. It's about a whole different quality of life now because we set our hearts on things above. It's about getting back the life that Adam lost at the fall. The Apostle John writes, he who has the Son has life. I'll remember the right way to turn this soon. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Having the life of Christ in us is what makes possible the restoration of what Adam and Eve lost at the fall. Our needs to establish an identity, to be secure and to feel significant. All basic human needs, which are fully met in Christ. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we are to devote our attention to him, to this different dimension, not to look inward, but to look upward, to set our hearts on things above. That's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to that Paul says. The second thing is this. It calls for a life put to death. I read about a man from Chicago in the States who left the snow-filled winter streets for a holiday in sunny Florida. His wife was on a business trip and she was planning to meet him there the next day. And when the man reached his hotel, he decided to send his wife a quick email. But he couldn't find the scrap of paper which he'd written her email address on. So he did his best to remember it. And he got it right, except for one letter. And unfortunately, that meant that the note was directed instead to a preacher's wife whose husband had just passed away the day before. And when this grieving widow checked her email, she took one look at the monitor and let out a piercing scream. And her family rushed into the room and saw what was on the computer screen. And it said there, "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here." So Paul says, you died. You died. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And what Paul says to the Colossians is almost as shocking as that message must have been for that poor preacher's wife. He says, you died. What was that to mean to them? We naturally tend to think of death as something that's final, something to be avoided. But we need to think about how we need to continually die to our human nature and what is sometimes its earthly, sometimes even evil desires, in order that we may participate more fully in the new life, the new nature we have in Christ. Because Paul spells out what the earthly nature looks like in that passage, and it's quite ugly. But he also spells out what it looks like to truly live in the new life in Christ. Christianity, you see, is not like living just the same as everybody else, but with some moral principles. In fact, Jesus said this, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. When writing this letter, Paul was under house arrest. He was probably chained to a soldier. And we might think, well, a terrible waste of Paul's final few years. And it might have looked like that, but actually that's not how it was. He was not focused in on self, but he saw God's purpose being worked out. And that was much more important to Paul than any agenda that he may have had himself. Most, if not all of us, are probably familiar with Paul's words that he writes to the Romans when he says, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him." And sometimes people use this verse to say things like, "Yes, you may have lost your job, but you can be sure that you'll get an even better one." And of course, that may happen, and praise God, quite often it does. But the danger of this is interpreting that good in a very narrow and perhaps you might almost say materialistic way. Because you see, God is not primarily concerned with working things out for our comfort or that everything may go well for us. But he is working for our supreme good. And that, if we read on in Romans, is that we may be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Why? Because the ultimate good is God's glory. And God is glorified when his children live as Christ did. Those who love God have been called according to his purpose. In the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Joseph received shocking treatment from his older brothers. But he chose later to be reconciled to them, because he knew God and he lived for God's purposes. It might have been his natural human tendency to desire revenge or to desire nothing to do with his brothers again. But because he knew God and lived for his purposes, he was able to say, and that's not it, I thought I had it there, but I don't have it. He was able to say, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The saving of many lives. God's great plan for us began with a decision to enter into a relationship with us. And he's destined us for the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ, the likeness of God's Son. American pastor John Piper, his whole ministry strapline is summed up by the words, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. A lady called Mary Slessor was a Scottish missionary in rural Africa back in the 19th century. And after one especially draining day, she recorded this in her diary. I'm not very particular about my bed these days. But as I lay on a few dirty sticks, laid across and covered with a litter of dirty corn shells, with plenty of rats and insects, three women and an infant a day old alongside, and over a dozen sheep and goats and cows outside, you don't wonder that I slept little. But I had such a comfortable, quiet night in my own heart. How could she write such words in that situation? I think because perhaps her own life had been put to death. She had died. Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in California, author of the best-selling Christian book, Purpose-Driven Life, has said, life is not about letting God use me for my purposes, but life is about letting God use me for his purposes. I heard about an American lady who spent a 2-month period one summer in outreach in Hong Kong. And later, recalling this experience, she said this. Every day, for 2 months, we knocked on doors alongside our Chinese co-workers, telling all who would listen about the uniqueness of Jesus. But about halfway through the summer, our energy flagged. We'd overdosed on stir-fried vegetables. We were tired of the language barrier, the confusing tangle of streets and apartment blocks, the smell of hot asphalt and our own sweat-soaked clothing. We stopped pouring ourselves into the efforts of our team. At last, the outreach ended. At the closing ceremony in a large community building, we sang hymns and prayed with our Chinese brothers and sisters. Some of them, new Christians, told how they'd burned the family idols and turned to the living God. American participants rejoiced over their widened vision and faith. But I sat quietly on a wooden bench, ashamed of my weak finish. I'd known all along that this final day would eventually arrive, that I would board a jumbo jet and land in my own country, take hot showers and sleep in my own bed. Armed with this knowledge, couldn't I have persevered to the end? Followed up one more hard-to-find address? Pressed on through the inconvenience and fatigue and sweat. And then she shared how she thought about another final celebration and homecoming at the end of her earthly life. And she thought about it in the same light. So Paul talks about a life put to death. And he says we should put off old attitudes and put on what he calls the new self, renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. God's purpose is far greater than personal fulfillment, peace of mind, even my own happiness. Because in the end, to live as a true Christian and friend of God, it's much more valuable than anything else we could do. So, two things that Paul mentions. Set your hearts on things above, a life put to death. And then he says, and we sang it in our hymn just now, about a life hidden. He says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be closet Christians. We should be secret about our faith. Our life in Christ ought to be evident rather than hidden, as Paul goes on to explain. But what I think he refers to here is a paradox. We claim to be now what we have yet to become, even though this new reality may be hidden from those around us. From time to time, a story appears in the media describing someone who died leaving millions of pounds, and that no one had a clue that this person was so rich because he or she led such a simple life, shunning all luxuries. And in a sense, the same may be said about the glorious future of Christians. When Christ takes hold of us, and when we give our strivings wholly over to him, something happens without perhaps us even noticing it. A transformation takes place. One commentator says, the world neither knows Christ nor Christians, but neither do Christians really know themselves. Sometimes, in fact, probably always, the closer a person walks with God, the more acutely they are aware of how far short they fall. Usually it'll be others who see something of God's transforming presence in us, rather than us ourselves. But our assurance needs to be that those who are in Christ are being transformed. John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. A lady called Dorothy Canfield Fisher was an educational reformer, social activist, best-selling American author in the early decades of the 20th century. And she tells of a man on his deathbed looking back on his life. And although he was much praised by other people, he himself thought that his life was just a fraud and that he'd worn a mask throughout. And soon he thought death would make known to him who he really was and how God saw him. And he thought about how he'd always pretended to have a courage that he didn't really possess, how he'd counterfeited a serenity and a faith that he didn't really feel, all to help others who were weak and wavering. He thought about how he'd given a heartening cries for battle against a foe that actually in his heart he thought was really invincible. In fact, he saw his whole life as being a web of falsehood. And Fisher writes, and now he came to the end of it. He was an imposter through and through. And a death-like chill crept over him. Soon the mask would be torn from him and his true faith of agonized doubt disclosed. In the unsparing mirror which death was about to hold before him, he would at last see himself as he really was. And he trembled with an awful terror. Yet those who were with him at the last say that at the end he cried out in a voice of exceeding joy. You see, as Christians, whatever we may feel about ourselves and our own failings, we are children of the King. We are saints. Nothing can change the fact that you are the child of your parents, those who gave you birth. You have their DNA. And in the same way, when you were born again, or literally born from above, you became God's child. In a sense, you received his DNA. And nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Your relationship with God is a settled matter. Suppose, use your imagination a little bit, back to childhood. Suppose a frog has been kissed by a beautiful princess and turns into a handsome prince. You know the fairy tale. The prince and princess are sharing a romantic candlelit dinner when suddenly a fly buzzes around their heads and lands on the wall. And the prince gets up and licks and swallows the fly. What is he doing? He's acting like a frog. But he doesn't have to. His fundamental identity is no longer as a frog. He is a prince. Sometimes nothing seems stable in this world anymore. Insecurity seems written across much, if not all, of human experience. Christians are not immune from temptation, from trouble, or in tragedy. But we are promised victory over them, ultimately. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will not separate us from his love. This is the love of God that's been supremely displayed in the cross of Christ, that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and which will never let us go. So our confidence should not be in our love for God, our ability to love him, which is frail and fickle and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. Paul speaks about treasures in jars of clay. And a clay may sometimes seem an odd place for keeping treasure, but they were very common in Paul's day. They were used for carrying things. But they were quite fragile, and they were easily broken. They may have chips and flaws and cracks. And they were in and of themselves, they were of no great monetary value. They were common, ordinary vessels. And in our lives, if we focus on our own abilities, we're focusing on the clay pot. And we may very well be tempted to despair. But just like a clay pot sometimes, they contain a glorious treasure. They have God himself, his abundant life, living within. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. But we're just like clay jars. Why not silver bowls or chalices? That would sound a lot better. I think because even though they may look great, you won't see God. People might not think much of the fact that we are Christians, and indeed we may not feel up to very much, but the reality is that we are tied to the ruler of the universe and destined to reign with him in glory. And yet there remains this discrepancy between that glorious reality and our feelings, our appearances. We might struggle sometimes to believe that God is renewing us. Or we might be unwilling to allow God's redeeming power to take hold. But God always holds out that hope of transformation. So my appeal to you this morning is, don't just focus in your lives on the here and now. Set your hearts on things above. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Think about the bigger perspective. Think about what really ultimately matters. Because we do have, as God's people, a glorious future. We may seem sometimes to be as if we're 3-0 down, but we know the final score. Let's pray together. Let's just be still for a moment. As we bring ourselves before God, when we're truly honest, we recognize that our lives often fall short of what even we would aspire for them to be, let alone what perhaps we think God requires of us. But Father, this morning, we come before you with all our limitations as human beings, with all our faults, with all our failings, with all our frailties. But we don't want to look at ourselves. We want to remind ourselves of who you are, of what you've done for us. We want to think with a bigger perspective. And we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. Redeeming love. A love that sets us free. And so we pray that we might, by your Holy Spirit's help, be able to set our hearts on the things above. Dying to our own desire to pursue our own agenda, because we know that our true life is hidden with Christ in God. Let us live, Lord God, we pray, this day, this week, into the future, out of that glorious reality of who we really are, of how you see us, that we are children of the King of the universe. May that be our perspective in these coming days. Our prayer is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.